Good evening, everyone. Good to see you again tonight. If you're out with us for the first time today, it's good to see you. I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. We'll begin there in Matthew 10 in just a moment. Sermon ideas come from a lot of different places for me. A lot of times it's just things that I've been reading in Scripture that I think are important to share. Sometimes the sermons I preach are because I've thought about what we need here. And that's always a challenge because I don't always know what we need. God knows what we need. And then every once in a while, there'll just be something that happens that makes me think, you know, I just need to talk about that. So this lesson tonight is one of those. I was in California a couple of weeks ago, as you know. And I was sitting in a Bible class on Wednesday night at the church there. It's a smaller congregation of people. But one of the blessings they have in being a smaller congregation is that they actually get to even have smaller Bible classes for the adults. It's one thing I really miss being at this church is the only chance we've got for an adult class is up here. And so it's lots of people, and that makes it difficult to have a conversation and for people to share. But in this little church, I think they get to actually have at least two, maybe three adult Bible classes. And so the numbers were small in this group. And I really liked that because I could tell that a number of the people that were sharing and talking weren't necessarily people that would have done that in a bigger group. And I just got a lot out of that night. What they were studying in that class was Bible paradoxes is, I think, what they were calling the class. And they had identified a number of things in Scripture that maybe sound like a paradox or a way that God taught in a paradox. And they were just discussing that. I thought that was interesting. But that night, one of the paradoxes that came up was something that Jesus said. And they only talked about one place where he said it. But while I got to thinking about it, I realized he said it more than once. Here's the paradox. Look, if you would, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 39. Jesus said, "He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." That's the statement that is somewhat of a paradox. It's a strange thing to say. That if somebody loses their life, they'll find it. Or if somebody finds their life, they'll lose it. And if somebody loses their life, they'll find it. He said that a couple different ways. And we're actually going to look at least six places where he said it. Three of them are the same context. So it's really just four different times that he said this. But what I found interesting about thinking about this is Jesus didn't use it for the same reason every time. It wasn't exactly the same application in every place. And by the way, it's one of those teachings that in the places we're about to look, it may apply certain ways, but it's actually one of those teachings that can be applied in a lot of different ways. And I'd like for you to think about that tonight as we look at the context of each time. So obviously he says it there in verse 39. Let's put it in its context, first of all. In Matthew chapter 10, you have Jesus sending the 12 disciples out on what we call the limited commission. And it was called the limited commission because it was limited to a specific area. It's not like the great commission that you read about in Matthew 28, where he sends them into all the world. He sent them just to Israel and to speak to those of Israel. Well, in this sending out in Matthew 10, he tells them that there's going to be some very difficult things about it. Specifically, that they're going to be rejected by a lot of people. That their friends and family are going to not like them for what they have to say. Some of you understand that. Some of you, because of your choice to serve God, understand what it's like for family to reject that and give you trouble. Some of you know what it's like to be like these disciples. It's not like they were turning their back on God or that their families were turning their back on God in one sense. They were God-fearing people that were going to reject them. And some of you have family members that love God, but don't follow God the way the Bible says, perhaps. Or think that you're a little bit out of your mind for taking it as seriously as you do. And that's a little bit more of what was going on with these guys. Look at the immediate context of the statement. Go to about verse 32. Matthew 10, 32. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. All right, so what does this mean in the context when Jesus says, if you find your life, you'll lose it, but if you lose your life, you'll find it? Well, let's go backwards from that verse. Look at verse 38 again. Jesus said, whoever doesn't take his cross and follow him is not worthy of him. The idea of taking a cross. You know, they didn't have every opportunity at this point when he said this to understand that. But they would have understood a couple of things about it. They would have understood that a cross was where somebody would die. And that doesn't sound good. They would have understood that a cross, and especially carrying one, would have made people look at them as if they were a criminal. There was shame involved with carrying a cross. Now, whether they understood it at the time that Jesus was going to die on the cross and what all that meant, here's what you've got. If you're unworthy to suffer some amount of shame, if you're unworthy to put certain things about yourself away, if you're not willing to lose some things, like your reputation, or like sin in your life, then you'll never find what your life is about. That's one way to apply it. But go back one more verse. Go back to verse 37. Here he talks about family and loving how if you love family more than you love Jesus, you're not worthy of him. How do you measure your life? I mean, if somebody asks you what life's about for you, would you agree that for many of us it is family? Not for everyone. There are some that don't have good relationships with their family, which actually in some ways might make this verse easier. Let me tell you this from my perspective. This is not one of those verses that I've ever had to actually learn the lesson of. But I have learned something about it. When I was young, my life was my family, my mother. For at least a few years, it was Clay. Clay was my older brother. He was my buddy. He would take me to baseball games. We would play wiffle ball. And then Clay moved away and went to Arizona to go to school. Well, he wasn't my life anymore, but Mom was and Dad was. That was my life. I learned a lesson when my sister moved away and my brother moved away and then my mom died. I learned that it was probably a pretty futile thing to find my life in my family. Because really, at one point, all that was left was my little sister, who I didn't always have that much fun with, and my dad, who worked a lot and was in his world of grief. But I think this was a blessing for me. Because what I learned is that my life wasn't really about family. Then I learned it wasn't about friends. But for many people, that's what life's always been. There's not been some tragedy. There's not been something taken away. And so now it's going to be more difficult. What if my following Christ means that I lose them? Well, if you seek to find your life in family, you will end up losing your life with God. But if you're willing to relinquish that and lose your life as measuring it by family, then you might find it in Christ. In this context, that's how he used the phrase, those kind of applications. Let me show you the next time he uses it. It's in Mark chapter 8. So go on. Actually, it's Matthew 16. Let's stop there. Matthew 16. Now, the next three times you'll read it in the Bible are Matthew 16, Mark 8, and Luke 9. So if you're taking notes, Matthew 16, Mark 8, 35, and Luke 9, 24. But in these three passages, it's all the same context. It's all the same scene. So we'll just look at it here in Matthew 16. So Matthew 16, the phrase is used in verse 25. If you look there, verse 25. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, I'd like to show you the context of this so that we can make another application and see that what Jesus was trying to say. Go back, if you would, to verse 13 of this text, Matthew 16, 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he warned his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Stop for a minute. You've seen this before. This text is familiar. Jesus asks a question, and he asks about popular opinion. Who do people say that I am? And everybody was wrong, except the one who answered God's answer. And by the way, this text is good for this. It's a template text to any good question that somebody asks about the Bible. There's always lots of answers. And normally they're all the wrong answers, but there's always a right answer, and the right answer is the one revealed by God. So, that's the case here. But when Jesus commends Peter and says, blessed are you, Peter. And he says all that rock business. You're a rock. The confession you made is a rock. I'm going to build on this rock. I can imagine Peter feeling pretty good about all that. Now, watch what happens next. Down around verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Stop if you would. Peter was very discerning. In fact, what we just read a minute ago, when Jesus said, who do people say that I am? The way that Peter got the answer to that was by being discerning. He watched what Jesus had done. He thought about what the scriptures had said. He measured all the evidence, and he concluded that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And the commendation he receives that God revealed it to him, I don't believe it means it was miraculous, that like God got in Peter's head and flipped a switch to make him understand it. I really believe the idea is Peter was discerning to see it. How interesting is this? Right after that, Jesus says plainly, I have to die in Jerusalem. I mean, there you go. That's as plain as can be. And Peter says, God forbid. By the way, did God forbid that Jesus die in Jerusalem? Think about it. Did God forbid Jesus die in Jerusalem? How is it actually said in Scripture? God willed that Jesus die in Jerusalem. God was pleased that Jesus die in Jerusalem. God didn't forbid it. God willed it, God determined it, and God wanted it. And now you've got Jesus saying it's going to happen. And Peter says never. All right. Jesus says in verse 23, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests but man's." Peter goes from being a rock in the first few verses of confession to a rock of stumbling because he gets something off here. But now watch this in verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then will repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, what does Jesus mean here by using this phrase? He used it back in chapter 10 and said some very similar things about a cross and about denying yourself. In that case, though, it had to do with family and what you'll lose. What is this about? I'm going to suggest something. It's a great principle for somebody who doesn't agree with what God says. It's a great principle for somebody who thinks, I would guess that God wants fill in the blank. I think that the best way to do this thing, religiously, spiritually, is fill in the blank. The principle in this text is something like this. Peter, what you're saying right now is your idea. It's your will. It's your life. It's not God's. And if you want to find life, you've got to not seek your ideas, but God's. So what I want you to notice is even in the same book, the phrase is used for a couple different reasons. Let's go to the third time it's used. Like I said, the next couple are the same context, but go to Luke 17 now. Luke chapter 17. Verse 33 is where you'll read the phrase, Luke 17:33. "Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it." All right, there's the phrase. What's the context this time? If you go back up to about verse 22, let's start there. Jesus said to his disciples, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, 'Look there, look here.' Do not go away and do not run after them. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken and the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other will be left. And answering, they said to him, Where, Lord? And he said to them, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. Stop, if you would. What is Jesus talking about? Now, there are some who will suggest that what Jesus is describing is the end of the world, the end of all things. I don't believe that's what he's talking about in this context, though it sure sounds a lot like that. But I will suggest to you that Noah and Lot, those two stories that he gives, were judgment stories that weren't the end of the world. They were the end of some things. I believe that this text is actually talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. That last phrase there, when they say, where is this going to be? And he says, where you see the body, there also the vultures will be gathered. He said on some other occasions about Jerusalem that he was going to come in the clouds and destroy Jerusalem after he ascended. And that the imagery he gave was, it was like a dead body, and that the armies that would destroy Jerusalem would be like the vultures who would surround the city, and they would eventually destroy the city. Which is why, by the way, he says, if you see this happening and you're on the rooftop, don't go down into the house and try to get your stuff. You know, if you're out in the field and you see the armies coming, don't go back into the city. And that's on some other places he said, pray that it's not on the Sabbath that this happens. And because on the Sabbath they would have closed the doors of the city. But what every Christian was taught by Jesus was simply this. When the day comes that judgment's going to happen in Jerusalem, don't try to save your life. Don't worry about your pictures. Don't worry about your money. Don't worry about anything. You get out of town. You flee to the hills. You run away. You lose everything that mattered to you so that you'll be saved. That's his point in this text. And what does that have to do with us? You know, the Bible teaches there's not going to be the same kind of signs for the coming of Jesus for the end. It's not the same as that. Men try to discern that. People have been trying to discern that for centuries. But what we can see throughout human history is the destruction of ungodly nations because of God's wrath. You know, it may be my generation, it may be my kids' generation or their kids' generation, that very difficult things happen in the world that we live in, like in the United States of America. I don't know. And though we don't have any prophetic warning, I'm going to go ahead and use this application. Folks, if the day comes that God decides to judge the nation further than he already has, don't let your heart be wrapped up in it. Don't let your affections be tied here. Don't find yourself in some sort of rebellion like those Jews who were in Jerusalem and closed themselves up and freaked out and did all the things when the Christians who followed the teaching of Jesus put their hands up and walked away. Let God do his work in that place and preserved their life because they didn't seek to save it. There's lots of applications here. But it's got a big application for this world. Everything that you're trying to grab and I'm trying to grab to keep for ourselves right now, one of these days, we're just going to leave it all behind. Don't seek to save your life. Lose it freely so that you can find it in eternity. That's the application of this text. Let me show you one more time that Jesus said this. It's in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Verse 25. Jesus said, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life." The context of this statement is different than all the others. In fact, I'm going to suggest to you that on this occasion, Jesus was largely talking about himself. Not so much us, though he does make application to us. Let's go ahead and just look at the context. If you go back up in verse 12 of chapter 12, it says, "On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it as it was written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.' These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him." Stop if you would. All right, the context is one of the most important events in human history. The king of everything. The one that all authority in heaven and on earth was given to. The king came to his throne. All the Old Testament prophets had said that he was going to begin to rule from Zion. Now, these people who are standing around are singing about it. "Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King is here." They're all excited about Jesus coming to Zion, taking the throne, like the prophets had said. And it wasn't just Jews that were interested in this. In fact, look at verse 20. "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus." You notice verse 20? We're in Jerusalem. The Jews have sung about the king. But now you've got Gentiles who are looking for him and asking questions. "Hey, where can I find Jesus? We want to see Jesus." So there's some things going on here that are really interesting. Now, it's in this context that Jesus says what he says. So let's read what he says, starting in verse 23. "Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" By the way, if you were standing there right then, and you were one of the Jews who'd laid down palm fronds and had sung, you're super excited. Really exciting. Our king's going to be glorified. All right, you guys ready? We're going to lift him up on our shoulders, like on a throne, and we're going to chant and run through the streets, and we're all going to take up our arms, and we're going to fight the Romans, and we're going to destroy them, and we're going to take over the world. Because the time's come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Except Jesus doesn't mean glorified like the way you and I would think. You could actually put the word crucified there. That's what he meant. Watch the next couple verses. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, he must follow, or there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." It's one of the few times in the Bible where you hear God speak from heaven. The Father answers there. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, the voice has not come for my sake, but for your sake. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate what kind of death, the death by which he was to die. Stop if you would. All right. When Jesus says, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who loses his life will find it. He's talking about himself. You ever thought about this? The Bible describes Jesus' kingdom, his kingship and his kingdom, as the greatest global kingdom ever. In fact, the only one. The only one that would conquer the world. The only one that would affect everybody. You know, other guys have tried that. You've had Alexander the Great. You've had some of the Persian kings. You've had some of the Babylonian kings of ancient history. You've had others that have begun to march, and they were going to conquer the world. Now, don't miss it. The king comes to Zion. God said that the world was going to change because this king was going to take his throne, and he would conquer the rest of the world. But Jesus knows something. He can't win the world by fighting. So he uses an illustration, and he talks about a grain. Does a seed love its life? I don't know if that's even a good question. Does a seed love its life? If you could, you know, maybe I could make Chayton draw a cartoon of this or something. You got this seed, right? And you say, hey, seed, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to put you in the ground. Cover you up with dirt. And the seed says, no, don't do it. Please don't do it. I love my life too much. Yeah, but what you don't understand, seed, is unless you die, nothing will ever come of you. Really? Yeah, but if you die and I bury you in the ground, God's built this principle into the world. The world that we live in, all the life that we see, is because God planted seeds in the ground. This is Genesis 1. This, John 12, is the new Genesis 1. It's God taking a seed, planting it in the ground, and seed after its kind produces after its kind. So when the king dies, he begins to grow. And by the way, here we are, centuries later. What's the principle here? He who loses his life will find it. He who finds his life will lose it. Do you all want this church to grow? Do you guys want that? You want more people to know the Lord? Listen to the principle. Unless a grain of wheat dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The way that we're going to grow is the same way that Jesus caused things to grow. If you and I are committed, all of us as Christians, to not living for all the things that we think are what our life are about. Not trying to find our life. Not living for ourselves and for sin. But actually, in front of others, dying to sin, living to God. Not being selfish, but being unselfish. Not doing everything about my family and my house and my money and my life, but for God's glory, whatever it is He wants me to do. The principle is God makes things grow that way. Now, there's a lot to say about this phrase, but what I'd like to leave you with is just It's a phrase that could mean a lot of things in a lot of different contexts. Whether you're talking about what you lose in your family, whether it's you getting your ideas matched up with God's ideas, like that other passage that we looked at, or whether it's learning to not love this world, but understand that I got to let go to look forward, or whether it's what Jesus showed us in this text. It's a very beautiful phrase, and it means a lot of things. And I hope that you'll think about it more. If you're not a Christian, that's a great invitation. If you are willing to lose your life, you'll find it. God illustrates that when you're baptized. You die with Christ, and then you raise to walk in newness of life. But if you're not willing to lose your life, you will never have life. So if you've not ever been baptized into Jesus, please think about that tonight. I appreciate your paying attention, and I hope you're blessed by this. If you need any help tonight spiritually, let us know how we can help you while we stand and sing.